Well, I guess we should get going. It is after 7 o'clock, after all, and we have on the board the last lesson. Now, don't get confused. It's 2 more weeks after tonight. And I've got them kind of laid out for you. So, in fact, let's just talk about that a little bit. My lesson tonight is sort of my last lesson on the woke culture. And I'm really happy about that because I don't want to talk about it anymore. But they're going to continue to talk about it, and at least mine will be recorded, and I can listen to it again rather than redo it. So I had 2 weeks to get it ready, and it was probably the most difficult lesson I've done. And I don't know why that's difficult, and you'll have to tell me whether it's successful or not. But explaining the woke culture to us is very difficult, the package of everything, how it got here and what it means. So that's tonight. And then next week I have spent all the weeks till now pretty much talking about what's wrong with the church, what it got wrong in the early centuries. And I want to take 1 hour and just walk through what would it look like if they got it right. I don't mean what the church would look like, but what's the theology that would be right and take it clear through to kingdom, into eternity, we call it eternity future. So that I want to do that next week in 1 hour. So I have one hour block for it. And then my last lesson will be, since we've denied all other kingdoms except the Davidic kingdom, I want to talk about, well, if it's not the kingdom in our age, what is it then? And it will be the church. And we'll talk about how the church is to function in this period of time when everybody's trying to build a kingdom. So those are the three, that's what I'm at least expecting. Okay. I'm going to skip these first boilerplates because we've been through those before. God is awesome, and he is worthy of our consideration. That's why we study history, because it is a study of his life, or not his life, but his doings with creation. So we just jump into it right here with social justice, and some of us did this as a book on Friday morning, and it didn't go over terribly well. And because it's a little bit more, not theoretical, but more history of stuff than some guys wanted to deal with, but I thought it was a great book, and I'll spring off it a little bit here. So out of this book, we have a foreword by a guy named, where is his name here, Gary Gordon. Gary, he's a pastor, I think, up in Sioux City, Nebraska, or Iowa, whichever that is up there. So he says this about social justice goes to church in this book. At this moment, in July 2020, in American history, the church has become overwhelmingly overrun by a parasitic false gospel of social justice. The very Christian faith that once gave birth to Western civilization, and we have studied that, has been infiltrated and is even now collapsing under the weight of the parasite. It is my prayer that the virtually important contents of John Harris's book, Excellent Analysis, will inspire the old hound to let out one last faith-filled howl, a cry loud enough to summon the attention of the merciful master. Here comes our death angel. If the merciful master does not intervene, my dear reader, then the hound is as good as dead. The church is as good as dead. We can still repent and retreat from Marxism, humanism, hedonism, secularism, socialism, and communism. So, there we go. Now, some years ago, some of you were in my class. It was a new experience for me. A few years ago in this class, I began to describe what was to me an impossibility. Growing up in the post-World War II era, the years of communism's Stalinist Russia, the Korean War, the Cold War, and with Khrushchev ready to bury us, 1956, the fear that communism would use a nuclear war to drive out Christians from their lands was real. Later historians, likely left-leaning, discounted this possibility, but at the time it was not imagined, it was real. Remember the Cuban crisis in 1962 when John F. Kennedy stared down Nikita Khrushchev? Russia was planning to put nuclear bombs 90 miles away from our shore. That was not imaginary. So when I began to investigate that Christians could be Marxists, it drove me to wonder how this could happen. All Christians understood the evil of communism. It had openly atheistic assumptions, and the propaganda suggested a better society when everybody knew that Christians living in Russia or in the Ukraine were living on death row after 1921. 100 million or more died because of communism. It was not imaginary. These facts have been confirmed over the years. My forebears left the Ukraine in 1975. Marx wrote his manifesto in 1848, and I don't mean it doesn't necessarily connect with Marx and our leaving, but they could see the coming Russification trends and the immigration, and they immigrated legally to America. Tim Keller, an avowed Christian Marxist, is bold enough to claim to be such. Now, Keller, a student, he's still living, preaching, was in New York. Keller, a student, was a very confused Lutheran, influenced by the hell preached by the Methodist, disparaged the inequities of Christian America, we'll explain that in a minute, found common hope in the ideals of Marx and the Reform Christianity. He had a misunderstanding of true Christianity. He thought that Christianity had been corrupted by right-leaning politics. So he adopted a leftist-leaning politic to champion social justice, making it a Marxist Christianity. Now, he was mistaken about the right. The politics did not drive the right. Literal Bible reading brought about right-wing politics, naturally, as in the personal responsibility, freedom, duty, private property, and even uneven wealth, not vice versa. So what Keller missed was that Christianity is not a state. So he made the Christian right the state, which was responsible for all the bad things. And I say false conclusions rooted in false assumptions. This had to be the last lesson on the subject of the miscarriage of Christianity by the Reformed. It is my challenge to make this miscarriage of biblical truth easy to understand, and that's what has been so difficult. So one route would be to study the books, and I've many of these. I've only read these three, maybe others, but I've read these three recently. They've been written on the subject, Social Justice by John Harris. Others have made the same case. Vody Bachman, more of a popular writer, different writer for a different purpose, but his book, Fault Lines, is worth reading, although he is a Reformed writer himself. And then we have Irvin Lutzer, who is a dispensationalist, who says, we will not be silenced. So these are good books. So that would be route one, to read those, but it would be slow and tedious, and we don't have that much time. I only have an hour. Now I have less than an hour. So the challenge is to make the complex simple by choosing an element that is common to all these mistaken ideas. So you should be able to guess what the use of, the term kingdom, its ruling and reigning concept, is that simple element. Now on the right hand side here, we say, I have this slide down and has listed all the different kinds of kingdoms that have been promoted, and maybe there are even some more. But they're all various kinds of kingdoms that are purport, but that are, in addition to the kingdom about, it's in addition to the kingdom that's prophesied to David and will be the Messianic kingdom in our heavens, we call it. So we have these different groups. So writers, even our writers on these books, probably sit on this slope. So these writers hold to multiple views of the kingdom, argue that others are too low on the scale, and they're better because they're higher on it. But they all sit on a slippery slope. So if they do not adopt the one kingdom truth, so my argument has been, we have to have one kingdom truth, and that is at the top. Will this go up? Yes, it will. And that kingdom truth is up here. All right, so get the idea that people say that they're going to defend the right kingdom, but they're sitting on the slope because they think their view of the kingdom is better than this guy's view of the kingdom, but they're all sitting on the same slope. So the only way to keep off the slope is get off the slope and get up there with the one kingdom idea. All right, that's my point. We believe that a biblical view of the kingdom cannot be maintained without the truth of one kingdom. Now, I'm probably the only guy in church when I started this. I hope there's some more that I've won over that said that, because everybody thought there's all kinds of kingdoms. You may sit there thinking still this point that there are other kinds of kingdoms. But you cannot develop a biblical view unless it is the one kingdom view. So we can learn about these other kingdoms. We can learn about how they come about. And we can find about the grand theft that occurred by reading books. But they all fail to mention the core corrective issue. and I think probably likely not sure about this themselves, about the kingdoms, so they don't address it. So I just say to ourselves, and this would be an experiment for you, if you're a doubter, be brave and say there's only one kingdom, see where that takes you. All right? Remember, we had two lessons ago, we had a whole lesson on the kingdom, and a kingdom has to have a product. A kingdom has to produce something. And that's, we're going to talk about that in our second lesson. We're going to talk about the church, because the kingdom produces nothing if you have the church. Okay, skip that for now. So be brave and say that there is only one kingdom. This saves time, lots of time. If you can do that, you cannot get off track. It's impossible to get off track. You will not join Christian Marxism. You will not embrace Reform theology. It is only if you embrace various forms of the kingdom that puts you in some kind of uncertain state, and you're vulnerable to slide down the scale. It saves time. If you do that, you cannot get off track. You will not join Christian Marxism or embrace Reform theology. Multiple kingdoms is the poison pill in all systems. So we've had the top tracks, our dispensational track, the grammatical historical keeps us on track, and the Reform gets off the track, and it gets off the track by simply wanting to help, turning the ministry into a helping ministry, and that's getting us off track, and that's into the Reformed. And then the bottom, along the pink line, we have justice and equality. This is the secular line, but you notice they all end up with a woke culture, a Marxist culture, because both of them will argue for justice and equality of men and God. The end of the Marxism and Reformed kingdom building is to improve life. Now, here is another kind of question I could just stop and ask you. If you'd ask the man on the street, or you ask yourself, if you didn't think about it too much, what's the church supposed to do? Well, you'd say, well, the church is supposed to help people. You probably wouldn't say that, but a lot of people would. What is the church supposed to do? Well, it's a helping agency. It helps people through life. Okay? Well, that's an answer. So the end of Marxism and Reform theology, kingdom building, is to improve life, to relieve oppression, to eliminate racial tensions, equalize all outcomes, reduce wealth, destroy the personal life for a utopian community. See, that's helping people, they think. So that's what the bottom line is. Woke culture ostensibly helps the victim, but it exacerbates his condition. And that's a whole study we have started occasionally to do and show that this is, it's very, very difficult to help somebody else if they're not helping themselves. So we had this book, Ladd's Gospel of the Kingdom, published in 1959. And we have these comments about the book. George L. Ladd turned fundamentalist was with its overwhelming dispensational theology to embrace various forms of the kingdom. In the introduction, Oswald J. Smith, the founding pastor of Toronto's People's Church, which is probably not very famous anymore, but in the days when I was growing up and later on, when Gil came, it was kind of the prevailing church in Canada. It would up there with Jay Stedman and John MacArthur end up being one of those churches and the big churches in America, and his would have been one of those, evangelistically oriented. So the introduction, Oswald J. Smith, founding pastor of Toronto's People's Church, writes glowingly about the contribution the work would make by stating, the interpretation is evangelistic and scriptural in every sense of the word. It will make the Bible a new book. And I say true, his treatment of the scriptures is so unique that it makes the Bible a new book. But the new book does not represent the revelation of God as he claims it does. Then we have from the book blurb F.F. Bruce, which is a post-tribulationalist guy. This is a first-rate piece of work and deserves a very large circulation, and we feel grateful to Dr. Ladd for guiding us step by step to a clearer understanding of the biblical teaching about the kingdom of God. And now the kingdom of God he talks about here in the singular, but as it really works out, is more than one kingdom of God. But always wants to come back to one kingdom somehow, but it's confusing. So we want to briefly look at Ladd again to show that Ladd did not clarify the nature of the kingdom of God, but was a major instrument used to confuse a large part of evangelicals regarding the true kingdom of God. We will later talk again about Timothy Keller I doubt that he ever read Ladd's book. He's just in a different group. He comes to his wokeness by a different route. Ladd's influence was with the fundamentalists, the neo-evangelicals, and Timothy Keller would have come through the Presbyterians. The importance of one kingdom. An example of the confusing way Ladd makes clear, quote, quote, he says that there are various uses of the kingdom. So he's making something very clear, but in fact, he confuses things. So Ladd says, one problem is found in this threefold fact. One, the passages of Scripture refer to kingdom, to the kingdom of God as God's reign. And I would call, he's probably talking about a universal reign. We talked about why that does not exist. We understand there is a universal reign, but not a universal kingdom. There we go. Number two, some passages refer to God's kingdom as the realm into which we may now enter to experience the blessings of his reign. And that's a spiritual kingdom reference. And then we have the last one, which is closest to the right one. Still, other passages refer to the future realm, which will come only with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, into which we shall enter and experience the fullness of his reign. Now, that's a little bit obscure, but I think that's really what he's saying. I think he's talking about the kingdom, the earthly messianic kingdom of Christ. But we have three footballs here. We have three kingdoms, and he's explaining why it's confusing, because there are three kingdoms. Thus, the kingdom of Ladd means three different things in three different verses, which is his point. Ladd, one has to study all these references in light of their context and then try to fit them together into one system in an overall interpretation. And I say quite a task. First you blow them up and then you got to put them back together to make three into one. So his presupposition without an exact meaning of the kingdom. So he's got a presupposition without an exact meaning of the kingdom. So we think three forms of the kingdom. And when you think three forms of the kingdom, you actually destroy the meaning of the one kingdom. Now, we're grammatically historical. So words mean something to us, because I think they meant something to God, because he chose them very, very carefully. And he selected them selectively for his revelation. They're not just approximations of what he meant. So I always think about words have fences. You know, I didn't draw a fence around something, but that's what I mean when a fence, you draw around something, and it has to stay inside that fence for it to be meaning or have its value. So definitions like mine fences, or definitions, limit and establishes the meaning of a word or the nature of something. I said before, a dog is a dog is a dog, because the nature of a dog is a dog. That's a fence. You cannot make it a cat. So those fences are around the word dog. And if fences are open up, then dog becomes a cat, or a woman becomes a man. You know how that is these days. So the cowboys and Indians of the Old West did not like fences, since they established territories. It restricted their wanderings on the open range. Homesteaders needed to know what their territory was. They planted, they built houses, barns, they defended, and they cherished the stability of good fences. So homesteaders wanted fences. Cowboys and Indians didn't want fences, because it restricted them. So the fences were good for the homesteaders, because it established territory, and for them meaning. If the definition of the kingdom is fluid, the word fences get moved whenever an undesirable passage appears, or when it conflicts with one's presupposition, as might have inherited from Augustine. So if Augustine said something, that sort of fixes what that word means, and Augustine had a spiritual kingdom, so we have that fixed in our mind now. We're always applying his definition to these words. But then we have no fences, because the scriptures no longer dictate what it means. Augustine now is telling us what it means. This is why we explained the narrow definition of the kingdom recently. We did that two sessions ago. And I say it must be established before any judgment of Ladd can begin. If we're not sure about that, we cannot understand anything about the kingdom. We have to come to one conclusion. There is one kingdom. If we don't, we'll be confused all the way through it. Now, the reformers, too busy with literal salvation, did not correct kingdom talk. So they retained Roman Catholic Church as the kingdom, and the future eschatology, or the kingdom, is here and may be coming for the rest. Or for amillennialists, they didn't believe in a kingdom, because the kingdom was just a spiritual thing. And so, therefore, the kingdom there is just Christianity. So we have these mismatched ideas of what the kingdom is coming out of the Reformation. So the early church fathers rejected the one kingdom idea. Now, they had one at first, but when it came to Augustine, he finally gave up on it. As as have most of the songwriters and biblical teachers over the years. And we talk about that quite a few times. And I like hymns and I read them and I sing them and I play them. And I said, you know, they're very confused about the kingdom here sometimes. So even the dispensations have not been able to avoid this hidden reef, these misuses of the kingdom, misunderstanding of the kingdom. They've been too busy reading the likes of Ladd, Calvin, Luther, Ryrie, MacArthur, who embrace the spiritual and universal kingdoms. Now, there's only one kingdom of God, and it's in Daniel. Remember the rock that comes down and crushes all the kingdoms of the earth? That's in Daniel 2, 4, and chapters 9, and so forth. It sets out the framework that provides the order. It's the earthly versus the eternal kingdom. The stone kingdom crushes all others. I like this football idea. It comes down and crushes all the kingdom, because that is the kingdom that is described in the scripture. If you only had such a description for the spiritual kingdom or for the universal kingdom, but it does not exist. But this one exists very clearly, and it even gives us a product. The product of the kingdom will be that it will destroy all the other kingdoms. So God does not confuse, but establish the simple order of the kingdom, and his final kingdom will destroy all other earthly kingdoms, and it will reign supreme. So the danger of claiming ambiguity, well, we just don't know, is that the text loses its meaning, exactly the intention of Ladd. This dodge is destructive to the literal meaning, which serves Ladd well. He doesn't want literal meaning. So I say, how many kingdoms crush the image? So we say, well, okay, if the kingdoms crushes all the other kingdoms, then the kingdoms that we're imagining in our mind, do they go out and actually do that? What does the spiritual kingdom actually crush? What does the universal kingdom actually crush? What does it actually do? And we're speechless at that point because we're not told. So only one that we have any idea what the kingdom actually can produce is this kingdom. We're talking about the Messianic kingdom, and it crushes all the other nations' kingdoms. Now, this goes to why did this all happen? Deep thinkers often think deeply about how to set aside the scripture, I'm sorry to say that, and how not to be caught doing it. It takes good language and charismatic skills, plus a good measure of erudition, to appear redeemed but lost. Simpler folks just do not attempt it, and if they do, they would be easily exposed. So it takes some real bright people to do this. We have talked a lot about Ladd, too much to my liking, but he is the link that introduces the evangelical to the false ideas of social responsibility, which is the link about the kingdom. Because you get into the kingdom, you have social responsibility. Once the kingdom is understood to be built in the present age, it is intuitive that the efforts then be made to work for its qualities. The diabolical shift to a kingdom now theology is not always apparent. It would be self-defeating if it were. In other words, Satan doesn't announce what he's going to do. He hides what he does. So a more subtle approach should be expected. Now, for example, I listened to a couple of messages from our local churches this last week. A couple of messages preached in our local churches. One was clear on the gospel. I was surprised, pleasantly surprised. And the other was clear about a relationship with Christ, but it did not make clear or even mention sin that separated him, speaker, from God. There were two places where the word sin was used, but it was almost like it almost slipped out. You couldn't say something without using the word sin. But he did mention that he was wearing a T-shirt when preaching for the first time in his ministry, that their church had sent out 80 teams to find needs in the community. I guess the T-shirt implied that he gave a shirt off his back to help the needy. The teams may have been sent out to share the saving gospel. I don't know, but he did not say that. We are left with the idea that the church was meeting needs in keeping with its purpose. This is kingdom building brought to you by George Elton Ladd. I may be accused of jumping to conclusions about this particular case, and that may be true, perhaps. I'd love to be wrong. However, the perch on which Christianity sits today is like sitting on a knife's edge. The untaught church is very vulnerable to the winds of theological change. A little puff from the left can send it down the wrong side of an issue. If the church goes out and find needs, I wondered what did they do to find needs. Let's just assume they took $100. And wherever they found a need, they give that $100 to the person. Because if given $10, it wouldn't go very far, right? Might get you a roll of paper or something. You know, what does $10 get you these days? So let's give them something that might really help a little bit. That'd be $100. That'd be $8,000. So if the church goes out and finds these needs, let's say gives $100 to each of these needs, how long will it be before it will be known that what it offers, and not the saving gospel? They'll be known for what it offers. They'll be remembered for the $100. And by the way, they'd be on the phone calling, says, could I have some of that $100? When are you going to be in my neighborhood? Why wouldn't they do that? Of course, all of this was tried by the Methodists a century ago, and it was a sham. The state cannot fund all the needs. How can the church in good conscience claim such a thing? But we went out to do it. Well, it seems like the offer to meet physical needs is like a father who gives a son a stone rather than spiritual food by application. We have Matthew 7:9 says, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, he'll give him a stone? So they're going out giving people stones when they should have been giving them bread. I say, what father would do that? Now, we are clear at the Hills that we have goods to share privately. I'm certainly you have wealth to share. And as we do this, as we're led. But the church should not be known for its public benevolences. It should be known for its clarity of saving faith gospel. No talk of kingdom building. And we have another one in Peter, in the early life of Peter after the church was established, 3:6 in Acts. Peter said to this lame man who is going to be healed, I do not possess silver or gold, but of course Peter had some. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, walk. So this might be said, well, Peter didn't have any money. If he'd had money, he would have given something. No, Peter had money. You can't imagine Peter not have 10 cents, a dollar, $2, $4, $6, $7. He was a traveling guy. He had money. But he didn't see that money was what was needed. So he says, I have something that you need, and that is for you to walk. And of course, it's all tied to his spiritual life and all that kind of stuff, which we don't need to get into. So sometimes we think, well, see here, Peter, if he would have had gold, he would have given this to these guys. No, I'd say Peter had gold and he didn't give it to the guys. It doesn't matter how much gold did he have. I mean, if he gave him $5, it would have been something, would have been something. So I think Peter probably had money, but he didn't mean that he didn't have any money. He said, I don't have money for this purpose. But what I do have, I can really help you with, and therefore I'm going to heal you. So Ladd pointed to the fundamentalist to social concerns. That was his job. That's what his damning thing was. He led them to the neo-evangelicals who joined the Reformed, who never had abandoned the social gospel in the first place. Now, in 2000, we have the new young restless, the Reform movement, believes that the Marxist socialist is the kingdom utopia. It is the Christian's duty to eliminate the injustices of the Western Christian church. So here we have Christians eliminating Christianity. It doesn't make sense either, does it? Remember, Keller thought the right robbed the Christianity of its social awareness. The new Reformed and new evangelicals were fixing dispensationalist Christianity because they had no awareness of social needs. So again, how does this common cause happen? Well, the kingdom is a present spiritual reality. Spiritual already. The Reformed left builds the utopian kingdom of righteousness and justice, you know, kind of a Christian thing. And it's against capitalism and private property and personal responsibility. It's probably not what they intended, but that's what they do. And the secular Marxists demonstrate riot and burn buildings to achieve the same utopian order. And the difference between these two are only in the details. They both are achieving the same thing. One is more violent, one is more peaceful. So we have exposed the devil's scheme to destroy the Davidic kingdom on earth by simply adding spiritual kingdoms. By conflating various kingdoms with the Davidic kingdom, it purports to produce a man-made utopia on earth. The more kinds of kingdoms in the mix, the more confusing it becomes. This grand scheme was birthed in the French Revolution when man supplanted God as the mover and shaker of all things. But the idea of a human utopia comes from the Reformation times. And by the way, that word is not necessarily connected to communism. So we're going to skip that part. So the French Revolution is to avoid God, his being, his influence, his presence. It is an elimination of divine acts in life. Darwin in 1860 removed the last obstacle by substituting evolution for creation. So we have the upper thread over here. We got the utopian, the revolution. We have Robert Owen. We talked about him a number of times of New Harmony, Indiana. socialist for England, and then we have Karl Marx, who writes his Communist Manifesto, and it picked up in century with neo-Marxists. And that gives us our woke culture and all that kind of stuff, the critical race theory. It has been observed that the leaders of the secular culture have no creative abilities. For this reason, it appears that the left never attempts to develop an independently created stream of thought. It's always borrowing somebody else's ideas. What it can do is to enter the open mind, to corrupt it, to believe that they have created an improvement over God's given creator or order. We have such an example in the gender identity manipulation today. The left offers an improvement to rescue children whose bodies supposedly differ from their mental identification. Nothing is more disturbing to me than this. Those of us who understand that this is madness know that it is not helping these children, but it is ruining them. These children will grow up soon and find out what has been done to them. Many alterations will be irreversible, leaving them with few options in life or productivity, and suicide will probably be the only option. The improvement is for those who are trapped in this body that is not of their choosing. This switch of gender cannot be accomplished without the help of humanist engineers who usurp providential authority and manipulate natural bodies by surgery or chemicals to alter their appearances to match their chosen identity. As we said, the left cannot create a race of beings where their gender can be chosen after birth, so they have to pervert, that's the right word, the God-created race where gender is a core element of being. Now, if the Lord tarries, it will be a terrifying day for school boards, teachers, and unions, doctors, hospitals, pharmaceuticals, when these children will learn what has been done to them and they have been robbed of their identity. Lawsuits on their behalf of the children are already being prepared. I cannot imagine what will happen. So we have the secular thread. This usurping of the created order has not gone on unnoticed by the cultural observers who write for Britannica. Britannica. Western civilization, even in its modern secularized form, is heir to the long tradition of Christian thought. Western civilization connected with Christian thought. True. Thus, it is not surprising that many social reform movements, as well as utopian ideologies, trace Christian influences. Again, reformed influences. Enlightenment and Romantic thinkers propose ideas of human progress towards peace and harmony that reveal messianic millenarian origins. Again, the reformers, not the dispensationalists. The debt of pre-socialist utopian thinkers, such as, we'll pick up Robert Owen, to Christian millennialism was recognized by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who in the Communist Manifesto contemptuously referred to the utopias of these writers. So he's copying what was in the Bible. Some early socialist movement exhibited messianic features, and Marxist communism has a markedly messianic structure and message. According to Russell, don't know which one he is here, the Marxist materialist dialectic, which is you have conflict brings about better ends, that's the dialectic, that governs historical development corresponds to the biblical God. Now, we've been allegorical here. The proletariat to the elect, the Communist Party to the church, the revolution to the second coming, and the communist commonwealth to the millennium. So crises in the West have also led to a renewal of eschatological hopes within the church. There has been a struggle between Christianity as a state religion, this is the Reformed, and the congregation with eschatological orientations, which are dispensationalists. So these guys recognize there's been a divide in these churches. We agree to that. And the one that causes the trouble is not the dispensationalists, it's Reformed. These millennial philosophies spread in the aftermath of World War II, leading in the late 1950s and early 1960s to a new wave of radical progressive reform. I was in college at that time. That's when the hippies started to show up. This was especially evident in the United States, where the civil rights movement strove to fulfill the millennial promises of equality. This ideal was further fueled by anti-war activism, interest in liberation theologies drawn from both Western psychology and East Asian religion, psychedelic drugs, rock music, and back to nature communal movement. That's all the 60s. Didn't mention the pill, but that was a very important issue at that time. We have traced the modernist, the liberal church's love affair with communitarianism, socialism, to, let's say, 1975, and it continues on its leftist course today. That's kind of what we call the liberal side of things. Now I want to trace briefly the fundamentalists who turned neo-evangelicals, who also turned to socialism. And for your information, we are not identifying with these either of these movements. The fundamentalists remain dispensationalists. We stand apart from this movement, for these movements. So Ladd laid the groundwork for the likes of Jim Wallis and others that were prominent in the 1970s as social reformers. They were on the left side. They did not get hardly any hearing. So the likes of Jim Wallis seemed in the 1970s to be a complete failure. They could not deliver the neo-evangelicals to socialism. But it became a real possibility after 2000 with the help of the new reformers. But how could this happen to the reform movement? They were so strong on the gospel, weren't they? Well, the old reformers were doggedly watching the door for the corruption of the gospel. Their only focus, by the way, and it should have, they should have defined the kingdom, but find that their children opened the back door to socialism. And now socialism entered and become a household member. Who would have thought that socialism's influence would appear in a former fundamentalist church by a preacher in a t-shirt, likely totally ignorant of the connection? Perhaps even I may be condemned for bringing up this small beneficial event. But the failure to see what is happening is a commentary in our church's messaging and our inability to see the social wolf at the door, to wit, how could helping someone be wrong? The old reformers saw their Bibles only as redemptive histories. They did not see their involvement. They did not see their involvement with social causes as antithetical to the church's calling to make things socially better. That was part of the church. Without a clear understanding of the kingdom, it was inevitable that the confluence of the secular utopia and the religious kingdom would occur. They'd flow together. Hence the t-shirted preacher. By the way, symbolism in t-shirts is as good as the reality. Didn't matter whether you had $100 or not. You just go out and offer. So t-shirts or offering assistance, both are putting the ball into the same cup. Once these two streams have joined, of Reformed Christianity and Marxism, it is Marxism that sets the agenda. Here is where the great danger occurs. Some advocations are unthinkable for Christians that are in this alliance. Such things as abortion, homosexual lifestyle, gay marriage, defunding the pews, police, easy on criminals, promote division by critical race theory, politically correct speech, identity politics. But being committed to the social agenda, it is impossible not to support these leftist ideas when you're reformed. You're part of the group. And that is a discussion with the Southern Baptist. Talked to you about L. Moeller the other day and Russell Moore, who now is a Christianity Today, who was definitely on the side of the leftists, and he was dragging the Christians into this agenda. For in all these, there is some Christian element as compassion. In all these issues, there are some elements of Christianity as such as compassion, love, and concern for the fallen. You can't help but before you feel sorry for individuals that are caught in these snares. But remember, the untaught church sits on the knife's edge, a precarious perch. Well, the idea of neo-Marxism is to destabilize Christian culture by pitting one group against the other. That's CRT, critical race theory. This is to cause confusion and disorder out of which a new order will emerge. That's the dialectic materialism. Fight, and new order would emerge. So critical race theory says pit the black against the white, the women against the men, poor against the rich, underprivileged against the privileged, the sexual minorities against the straights. Whoever can claim victim classes to be exploited to topple the established controlling class that was made possible by Christianity. To advocate for these ideas is considered to be woke. You have been awakened to these true realities of the Western capitalistic Christian enslavement. You cannot be neutral and woke. You must be active and fully aggressive to show your wokeness. The woke police will call out any sluggard. If you think back to the beginning of this series, it may seem like a long way before wokeness became a reality, although joining of the secular with the religious was accomplished by Constantine and blessed by Augustine. It was with the French Revolution that man came to create his own world, thereby corrupting the one that exists. We see this in every aspect of life where the left is put in charge. The secular left controls the power levels using the government, the educational institutions, the entertainment industry, the giant crony capitalist empires that are as large as some nations are. Too many Christians have been duped into this false hope of a kingdom now, borrowed from the corrupted view of the true kingdom, producing neo-Marxism. A broken record for me, I suppose, but do not forget the left will not let up its growing grasp on culture by all means available. To be clear, we are not woke, nor is there any reason to charge, especially Christians, of racism, misogyny, or anti-poor or anti-victim. False charges are brought against us by the crowd. So we function as a church, the body of Christ, called out to minister the gospel to the lost and teach them all things. That is what we do. That is all we do. If there are material concerns, it is up to you individually to meet them or not. You are the best position to judge. It is your duty to answer to your maker and not to the local church. We teach the believer to grow in his knowledge of Christ and make disciples for the kingdom. We have our hands full with these tasks alone. So I keep saying, keep it simple. Last summer, we had the wonderful reminder when Brian Traynor was here that while we stand alone as an unorganized force in the face of a challenging enemy, there is the invisible armies that hedge about us and form against our enemy. Well, the enemy, the opposition to anything Christian, cannot see these forces. They are paralyzed by the fear of them. I think the Holy Spirit does this work. Just observe, when liars lie, they are busy looking over their shoulders, watching to see if they will be found out. They do irrational things like jailing those in opposition for their personal protection, January 6, 2021. It is apparent that the leadership in Washington has sensed the invisible monster army that has sprung to pounce on them at any moment. They worried for 4 months and spent $500 million to have the National Guard to protect them from the army that they could not see or control, but they did imagine it. So there are the armies, and we stand here with the protection, and to me that is my greatest comfort in all of this. God's in charge, and we have bigger armor than they do, no matter what they may throw at us. So woke culture is doomed, because the future is in the kingdom of God, the real kingdom of God that has not started yet.
Should we be surprised?
No, and that's why I get done teaching the lesson. So what's the point to teach him a lesson? You know, sort of like, well, I have that feeling sometimes, but yet on the other hand, I have this urge to, there's an explanation for this. This is something that's going on that, if you look at it, is really quite obvious. And when I started out my lesson, or started out when I finished my lesson, or I guess when I was working on the lesson, I wanted to establish something that would be very, very easy for you to grab onto. And if you don't remember anything else at all of this series, of this lesson, is that the kingdom is the issue. And some of you have said that to me. So I never thought about it that way. And said, that is your protection. And if you have that solidly in your mind, you are arm and leg and head over anybody else that's still trying to figure out how the kingdom works. So that's what I want you to have. It's the kingdom. Stupid.